Jesus and the 12 were headed cross country on foot, stopped in Samaria, and the disciples headed off, went to get something to eat for themselves, and brought lunch back for Jesus. And in the meantime, Jesus got into conversation with a woman. And so in the process of conversing with the woman, he helped her understand what it was to know God. And so it was a very interesting conversation. It resulted in the whole town coming out to hear Jesus. And how many of you have ever had the experience of talking about Christ, sharing your faith with another person? Raise your hand. Wow, I can't believe it. Put your hands up again. I got to see that. That's terrific. I mean, that's impressive. All right. Now, how did you feel after you did that? How did it feel? Good. Well, huh? Good. Did it feel? Well, when the guys came back with this lunch for Jesus, they says, "Well, here's your food." And he said, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And then his disciple says, "Could someone have brought him food?" And he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work." Now, those of you who have shared your story, your faith, and talked about Christ with other people, you know what Jesus is saying here. There's something really satisfying about that, isn't it? And it's something that, for some reason, that is a high. To have the experience of sharing Christ with other people. So Jesus went on to say, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest?" Now, Oklahoma is farm country. 4 months before the harvest, what's the field look like? Yeah, ground. And so it was about 4 months before harvest then, and it was just kind of black dirt out there. And he says, "I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest." See, vision is being able to see a harvest where there isn't anything. And he says, "Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for." He's telling the 12. He says, "I'm sending you out to reap what you haven't worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Peter got up in Acts chapter 2 and spoke to a mob of people, and it was an impromptu message. He didn't have time to prepare it. And 3,000 people were converted. But who were those 3,000 people? They had 16 centuries of heritage. They had the prophets, they had Moses, they had the Psalms, they had the Old Testament, and they'd been prepared. They were religious people. And so when Peter got up to speak, a lot of people had done a lot of hard work before Peter ever got around to them. And so he reaped. He saw a lot of results because of all that hard work that went in before. Now, the thing I want to establish here, and that we need to really get clear, is that evangelism, when we bring someone to Christ, we need to understand that it's always a process. It is never just an event. It is always a process. So, here I'm on, okay. We can diagram it like this. Every person is somewhere along this line. Now what happens is we tend to think that everybody is standing right here. And all he needs is a good shove or a good explanation, and he's going to end up on the other side of the cross. He's going to be converted. But What happens when a person is back here and you try to do with this person what you do with this person? Well, it's like making an 80-yard field goal attempt. You know, you just aren't going to get there. And what's worse, how do you suppose it feels to be the ball? And I think that often, that's kind of the way our evangelism is. We think that what we do is, you know, come up to a person, lay the whole deal on them, call for a vote, and if they're not ready to respond, we move on. But what we have to understand is that when we do explain the gospel to a person and they say, yeah, that's what I need, I want to respond, you can count on one thing, that there have been months and years of preparation for that person before they're ready to make that step. Think about your own life. Now, how many of you were raised in homes where, you know, you were in church all the way along? Yeah, about half of you. How many of you weren't? Okay. And so those of you who were raised in homes where, you know, you grew up in church and things, you're kind of like the Acts 2 people, where you'd heard it, and it really wasn't all that difficult to make sense of it and to respond. But now those of you who weren't raised in homes where, you know, you heard the message all the time, there's probably a conversation here or experience there or a series of things that led you to the place where you said, yeah, I think I'm ready to really make this step and get into a relationship with Christ. Isn't that the way it was? Sure it was. Now, the question is, what can we do when our friends are back here and we want to see them respond to Christ? How do we help them move along toward Christ? What does it take? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. How do we move people along toward Christ? Matthew chapter 5. Starting at the end of the chapter. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, like father, like son. What is your Father in heaven? How does he do it? He causes his sun to rise on the evil and good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? You know, tax collectors are the worst people on earth. That's what Jesus said. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying, well, act like your Father in heaven. So he's looking along over, you know, the countryside, and he spots this farmer. And he turns to the angels and says, you know, that guy, he really loves me. I mean, he is really a great Christian. Let's see how his crops are doing. Well, yeah, a little bit dry, aren't they? Well, let's take care of that. And so, the water comes down on it. And he says, okay, how are they now? Well, it needs a little bit of sunlight. So he pushes the clouds away. And, boy, his farm, is beautiful every year. And then there's this farmer over here. God says, that guy hates me, but I'll fix him. How's his farm? How are his crops doing? Pretty well. Well, we take care of that. Scorching sun. Just everything dries up. And so then come harvest time, a few kernels manage to survive And God says, well, I'll take care of that. And then the rain comes, you know, wipes the guy out. Is that the way God deals with people? Of course not. He says, he causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil, the rain to fall on the good and the evil. He says, you be like that too. What's he getting at? He's talking about our enemies and our friends. And he's saying, relate to them both the way God relates to people who are good and people who are evil. He treats them alike. Now that's quite a lesson. Most of us have kind of a circle of friends. Isn't that the way it is? And we go through a day, we have a traffic pattern, and we get up and we see certain people as we go down the hall, and we eat with certain people at lunchtime, and there are certain people that we meet, we say hello to, other people we ignore, and it's just automatic, isn't it? Well, and that's part of our insidership. We have this circle of people that we kind of relate to. But what Jesus is saying here is it's your move. You take the initiative. And you make the first move. And so you're walking down the hall, somebody that you pass every day, you never said hello to, try saying hello. That's what he's saying. He says, if you greet your friends, what are you doing more than others? Even pagans do that. And so a very simple thing that Jesus is saying is just greet people. And we moved into a new neighborhood a few years ago when we came back from Brazil. And I was kind of worried about this town because, you know, 400 churches in town and 50 Christian organizations with their headquarters here. And I thought, boy, probably all my neighbors will be Christians. And I really feel like I'm called to the lost. And so I thought, I imagined that, you know, coming back to the USA and everything, everybody would be Christian. Well, I didn't need to worry. Because when we settled into our neighborhood, there wasn't a single person in our neighborhood who went to church except one neighbor across the street on the other side of the cul-de-sac, and they're Mormons. It was unbelievable, our neighborhood. On one side, there's a couple. She comes from a terrible background, 6 suicides in her side of the family. She was on the verge of being number 7. On the left-hand side, a couple of lesbians living together. In the next house down, a couple living together, not married. And on the corner, one guy living alone. And on weekends, every other weekend, he'd be out walking the park with 3 little kids, and then they'd vanish. And you knew what that was all about. And on around the cul-de-sac, there's another couple where they just come together out of 2 different marriages, and had a teenage daughter who promptly became pregnant, and you could hear them adjusting to one another all the way across the cul-de-sac as they screamed at each other. And I realized that, boy, these people were in pain. Now, where do you start with that? Well, it's our move, isn't it? So we came up with an idea. We organized a crime watch. We got a real policeman to come to our house, and we invited all the neighbors to come to our house, and he told us how to stop crimes. And one of the things that we haven't stopped a crime yet, but one of the things that we did as a part of the crime watch is we realized we needed the names of everybody in the neighborhood, and so there it is. We've got all the neighbors and all the houses, and so we can kind of keep track of each other. Well, but the thing is, this Crime Watch page is my prayer list. And so, as I go down that list, it's funny what happens. As I pray for some people, boy, it's like there's neon lights on that name. And then there's some where I just kind of blow over them and just kind of routine. And so I feel that what that is, it's the Spirit of God prompting me as to who to really pray for and who not to pray for. You can't reach them all. You can't go for them all. But you can reach some. But one of the things that happens is when you pray for somebody, you remember their name. And so I always can tell the people who are praying for me and for my friends, because they'll come along and they say, well, how's Osvaldo? Well, I've had told about Osvaldo in a prayer letter someplace. And so the people who pray, they remember. And the same way it is with my neighbors, the ones that I'm really praying for, man, I know their names. So I'll come out of the house in the morning and there across the cul-de-sac, you know, there's Dan. And he's out getting into his car. And I, hey, Dan, how you doing? And he looks up, and the last thing he expected, you know, was from a neighbor to greet him. So he looks up, oh, hi there, you know. He gets in his car and drives away, and a few days later, I see him out there again. Hey, Dan, how you doing? You know, oh, hi there, how are you? Doesn't know my name. Hi there, you know. So after three or four times like that, he'll go in, and he'll say, Danelle, what's the name of that guy across the street? Man, I don't know. Well, but they have one of these maps too, you know. So they go in and they fish this map out and they look at it. Oh yeah, that's Jim. So the next day I'm out there. Hey Dan, how you doing? Hi Jim. And boy, he really feels good because he remembers my name, you know. Well, then it's a small thing. It's a small thing to, you know, go over there and talk about his dog or talk about how the Broncos did, or you know, whatever. Then you can go on to the small talk. And relationships grow out of that kind of stuff. And what happens is people begin to make observations as you begin to relate to them. And these observations they make are what we would call mini decisions. M-I-N-I. It's where this guy is here. And he says, hey, you know, he's really interested in me. I think he really wants to be my friend. And make another observation that, he reads the Bible, but he's still okay. And then he makes another observation that Bible seems to help him a little bit. And so that's another step. And then he makes an observation that life just seems to really go better for them. And so as the person gets to know you, they make these little steps as they see. Just really what they do is as they see God in your life. And it's not something you can fake. It's just, you just have to be yourself and trust that God is using you. And so one of the things that will serve to move a person along toward Christ is just your relationship. And let's call that incarnation. Now, we have the incarnation of Christ, and the word incarnation means to put flesh on it, or to flesh it out. And we have the incarnation of Christ, but we are to incarnate the gospel as well. In John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, and we saw His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He lived for a while among us. As Jesus was here, we could listen to Him, ask Him questions, get answers, and observe Him. And so He lived for a while among us. Paul said, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And you saw what kind of people we were among you for your sake. I think one of the great myths that we live with, or the untruths that we live with, is the idea that evangelism is the basic problem is lack of information. That if people just knew the gospel, they would respond. That is not true. The basic problem in the world is not ignorance. The basic problem in the world is rebellion. And so it is not that people don't know. If it were only ignorance, we could evangelize the world in a week. But what happens is because we think that the communication of the gospel is just the giving out of information, we settle for giving out the information and we stop there. There are many plans for evangelizing the world going on today. Some of them plan to evangelize the world by the year 2000. I'll tell you one thing. With such a plan, their understanding of evangelism is, it can only be, that it is information. Just beam it out on the radio. Get it out on TV. Now, that's not going to hurt anything, but it's not going to evangelize the world, and people will get saved through it. But it's going to take more than that for people to understand. You know, Jesus really said something interesting. We talk about relativism, which is that there is no truth. And we think of truth as being a set of propositions. We think of the gospel as being, you know, the four spiritual laws or the bridge, a set of propositions, okay? Jesus said, I am the truth. Now that is very profound. The truth that we have here is not a set of propositions. The truth that we have here is a person. In John 17, Jesus said something I didn't understand for years. Still not sure I do. But he's praying to his Father, and he says in John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is not having a set of facts in your head. Eternal life is having a relationship with a person. Now, that we need to take into consideration when we think about evangelism. Because people have to see the gospel lived to understand it. They are not able to understand it many times if they only hear it. Don't have time to go into this further now. But this is really a fundamental thing that we have overlooked so often. And we become disseminators of information. And we're becoming so good at disseminating information in this information society of ours where we're glutted with information that it becomes cheap. But the gospel has to be lived to be communicated. Like Francis de Assisi said, preach Christ all the time. Use words if necessary. So we move people along just in our relationship with them, and as they see the gospel in us, the fruit of the gospel, that really prepares them. Well, then as we begin to relate to people, as we get to know their names, we begin to pray. And I mentioned this a little bit before, where, you know, we can't be involved with everybody. I can't evangelize a whole neighborhood. In fact, if I tried to, I'd probably have to move after I'd made my attempt. You know, in a dormitory, you know, you guys can go from door to door and invite people to a Bible study and get into a debate, and, you know, I've done all that stuff, fraternity meetings and all of that. But next year you change dorm rooms. And you can walk away from the wreckage that you created as you did it. And that's okay. The Apostle Paul did a lot of wreckage too, and there's nothing wrong with that. But let's say that I would decide to go after my neighbors, and let's say that I would, I could do this in a weekend. Just go from house to house, knock on the door and say, I'm your neighbor, and I want to talk to you about Christ. Can I come in? And I could do that. Well, it would take me more than one weekend, but in a short period of time, 2-3 months, I could do that. And what would happen if I did that? What would happen? I'd make a bunch of enemies. They'd avoid me. Get labeled. I would live in splendid isolation for the rest of the duration of my residing in that neighborhood. And so we need to learn to share Christ in such a way that instead of polarizing and driving people off, we increasingly attract them to Christ. How many of you know what transfer of learning means? Oh my, aching back. Transfer of learning. I mean, that's one of the basic things. It's like if you're studying engineering and you learn all this stuff, and then you become an engineer and you go do it, and if the stuff that you learned doesn't transfer over to what you're doing, it hasn't helped you at all. So transfer of learning is one of the basic tasks of education. And so what the educator thinks, so always a good educator will think in terms of, okay, they're learning this stuff. Okay, now are they going to be able to use this stuff when they get out into society, into the community, into the job, in the marketplace? And they evaluate their teaching on the amount of transfer of learning that can occur. Okay, do you understand it now? All right? Now, when you're in a university, this is a great time to learn to minister to other people. This is kind of a golden opportunity to learn to minister to other people. And we're willing to spend 4 years, 7 years, 15 years if you're going to be a heart surgeon, learning how to make a living. We should be willing to spend an equivalent amount of time, at least, learning to be involved in the purposes of God. And so while you're a student, and you do have the discretionary time to be involved with other people in the scriptures and so on, you really need to take the opportunity. It's a tremendous occasion in your lives. But what you learn on campus when it comes to being involved with people must be transferable. There needs to be a transfer of learning to when you find yourself in the community. You're not going to be able to blitz a dormitory. You're not going to be able to hold special meetings. You're going to just be there as an insider among a circle of people. And so the things you learn now, I think, need to be along that line so that it'll work for you when you find yourself in the marketplace or in a community. And so the things we're talking about here are things that should stand you in good stead all of your life. Prayer. 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This really helped me because I found that often what would happen would be that I would feel responsible to evangelize, everybody around me. And I would get hung up on some really hard cases. And then I'd feel guilty when I'd back off from them. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. He says, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, I'm twisting this verse a little bit to make this application, but I hope God will forgive me for it, and I hope you will too. But what I see Paul saying, I have some names written on my heart. And they're written there by whom? The finger of God. And so as I pray down that list of neighbors, right, as I pray over my friends, I find that there are certain people that God really stirs me about. And I assume that those are the people that God wants me to really draw into my life. And what I find that as I pray for them, and as I do get involved with them, then the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes in and begins to really work in this person's life. And so prayer is a joint venture effort with the Holy Spirit. And so as we begin to relate to people, really love them in Christ, pray for them, ask the Holy Spirit to begin to work in their lives, that person finds that he is moving toward Christ in ways that he doesn't even understand. I have an intermediary goal with a person that's way out here. A person who's been raised in the church, the page on his heart is pretty well filled in. Got a few blanks that you need to fill in, and you need to get him to sign on the bottom line, okay, for him to become a Christian. But among a lot of our friends, and the kind of people that we were talking about in the first session, what's the page in their heart look like? What's on it? Not much. In fact, often, there's nothing on it. Or if there is anything on it, it's full of misinformation. Bunch of garbage. And so that page has to be filled in before a person is able to really respond. And so what I've learned is that the intermediary goal is not just to relate to a person until that person is ready to sit down and listen to the gospel and respond. But the intermediary goal is to get the person to the point where they'll say, yeah, that makes sense. I'll look at the Bible. And to invite the person to examine the Bible is an intermediary step that is a lot easier to take. And what happens is once you get a person into the Bible, then it's really a matter of time. It's like a friend of C.S. Lewis. They'd been exchanging correspondence for a long time. And I remember reading this. So the person wrote to Lewis and he says, you know, these things that you've been talking about, it forces me to go to the Bible to be able to interact with you further on them. And C.S. Lewis wrote back and he said, my friend, you're in the net. Because what I've found is that once a person gets into the Bible and begins to examine it, that person is going to move toward Christ. Now, let me give you just a couple of suggestions, and then we're out of time, on how to do this with a person. I think that so often what happens when we talk about spiritually and we talk about Christ is we're so uptight and we're so worried about proving that we're right and they're wrong that we just drive everybody out of the room. The thing we need to realize is that there's a division of labor here. And the fact is that this is truth. Okay? So you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to defend it because it is truth. And so you don't defend truth, you just use it. And the Holy Spirit, according to John 16, says, when he has come, he will reprove the world. He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of justice, or judgment. So it's the Holy Spirit's job to convince the person that he's got a need and help him understand what he needs to do to resolve the need. This is truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces him. Well, what's my job? Really not much of anything. My job is to just help the person read it and understand it. That's all. Nothing more. So, I like to start out with the Gospel of John. And not expect the person to prepare anything, or it might be a small group of people or something, but let's just read it through, see what it says. And so we'll start out in the beginning. Okay, you read the first paragraph. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was with God in the beginning. You understand that? No. Yeah, I don't blame you for not understanding it. John really got off on the wrong foot when he started this book, because the toughest part of it is right out here in front. Okay, what does the word Word refer to? Oh, I don't know. Well, look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. Okay, so the Word must refer to a human being, Jesus. Okay, that's right, you got it. Okay, what does the first paragraph say then? In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. Oh, okay, what does it say about Jesus? He was God, He was with God, He made all things. Well, I don't agree with that. Well, I didn't ask you to agree with it. What does it say? Well, it says that He made all things and He existed together with God. Well, yeah, you got it right. Yeah, but I don't believe that. Why, did I ask you to believe it? Well, no. Okay, let's go on. So, we go on. And the person says, but, that's okay. I'm not asking you to believe it. My job is just to help you see what's written here. And so then we'll read the next paragraph. And so when we get done, we ask questions, the person, when he understands it, he says, well, yeah, of course, that was John's opinion about Jesus. Okay, but what was John's opinion? Well, that he was the light of the world. Okay, you got it. Yeah, but I don't agree with that. Did I ask you to agree? No. Okay. So let's read the next paragraph. And I have found that if I can just keep a person reading and understanding without asking to agree or to accept it, but just to help them understand it, that it's just a matter of time. And that person is going to respond to Christ. And often, that person doesn't even realize the transformations that are going on as he goes through this process. Pretty soon what happens is they begin to compare one passage with another. Or say, yeah, that's what he said back here in chapter 3 or chapter 6 or whatever. And gradually, the understanding comes. Now, we have one objective as we take a person into the Bible. To discover, as they come to Christ. The one objective is just to answer a single question. Who was Jesus? Who was Jesus? And John's a great book because John says, but this is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing might have life through his name. So the purpose of the book was to answer that one question, who was Jesus? Now, so often what happens is people have all kinds of questions. And one of their questions will be, well, I don't believe in God, and besides, I don't think he's just. So you have to answer a question, well, how can a God that doesn't exist be just? Well, that's kind of tough. How can a God that doesn't exist be just? Well, what you do with a question like that is say, okay, that's a good question. Let me write it down. So you write it down and you say, we'll get to that. Because questions have a sequence. And so you put it in your Bible. And the next time you meet with that person, you take that page out and they see their question on that page. They realize you're taking your question seriously. But what we want to do is build an understanding of who Jesus was. Once they deal with the question of who Jesus was and arrive at the conclusion that Jesus was God, what happens to your question about God? It becomes redundant. If Jesus was God, God exists. Okay, then what about the justice of God? Well, if Jesus was God, was Jesus ever unjust? Well, no. Well, I guess that answers the question about the justice of God. And so you see what I'm saying? As we focus on the essential issue, the question, who was Jesus? Then what happens is that people, as they draw that conclusion, all the other questions begin to take their place behind that one. Well, we're out of time. There's a lot more to say. I'd like to add just one more thing to this. What we've said here is that the means of bringing a person from here to here is it's first of all a process, and it's through a relationship where we incarnate the gospel just in the way we relate to people. It's through prayer, which involves the Holy Spirit in the process, and it's the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, we do not wage war as the world does. We do not use carnal weapons. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual, and they pull down strongholds, and they demolish arguments. What are the spiritual weapons? What are the spiritual resources? That's what they are, right there. And you look at what's there, the power that is behind those three things: a transformed life, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. And that is the thing that moves a person along. Now, I think that often what happens is because we are impatient, and or we misread it, and we think a person is here when they're here, we get a person to respond often prematurely. And so the person will go through the motions, will make the decision that we asked them to make, and then they've done everything we've asked them to do. But the Holy Spirit wasn't in on it because it wasn't a real transaction. It wasn't a surrender of the will. So what have you got? Well, you've got a stillbirth. And I'll tell you something. It's really hard to disciple a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit in him. I mean, you have to do it all yourself then. And eventually it falls apart. It just doesn't work. And so what I'm saying is we're dealing with people who have a long ways to go to come to Christ in this generation. We need to be patient to let them move at their own pace. Don't be a scalp hunter. See? Don't be out, you know, to get decisions. What we want to do is see people really step into a relationship with Christ where he's able to pick them up and transform them. It is then that we will begin to see people who are really broken, really be transformed. My wife and I have a couple of Bible studies going, one in our neighborhood, and another one with some other friends in town. In one of the studies, about five couples, none of them are on their first marriage. All of them are in, have had multiple marriages and are in, have really been in pain. And I told you a little bit about some of the neighbors, some of the things that they've gone through in the neighborhood that we live in. And We're in the Bible with these people now. And that's another thing that I wish I had time to go into. When these people come together in a small group, magic happens. Because they're all in the same boat. And where you create an environment where they're able to talk with one another. Like the other night, this one guy, he says, boy, I had a panic attack last night. And he says, I just about went crazy, he says, during the night. And another person in the group says, you have panic attacks? Well, I have panic attacks too. And so they sat there and exchanged stories on their panic attacks. Well, one of them's a Christian, the other one isn't. And just because you're Christian doesn't mean your panic attacks are over. But what it does mean is that you have the resources to begin to deal with them. And so the dynamic of being a small community, of just a little cell of people, helping each other with identical problems, there's great power in that. And I think as we do this, as we take our time to help people really come into Christ, and then in Christ deal with their problems together with one another, we will see these people going from being broken, from being desperate, becoming oaks, and then rebuilders of the city. If you do that with your life, I'll tell you one thing. You're in for a great adventure. Let's pray. Lord, when I think of the potential in this room of people who are wanting to follow you and who are setting out on life for them to bear fruit and bring healing to broken people, Lord, I know that there's just no limit to what you could do through these people.